So if you're joining us on live stream for the first time for a while, or you're here at church for the first time for a while, we've been doing a series in 2 Timothy, and we come now towards the end. We're in the last chapter, chapter 4. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which we learnt last week is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. Please use it now to do exactly that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next year, I will have been ordained 30 years, and much of that time I've spent here at St. Alfred's. And one of the privileges of staying in one place of ministry for a long time is, and don't take this wrong, but you get to do the funerals of people that you've known for a long time who've been faithful servants of the Lord right up to their death. Just in the last few weeks, I've been involved in different ways in the funerals of John Olson, Dorothy Nyes, and Tony Knott, each in their own way, a faithful witness until they died. Dorothy, for example, many of you might know, but some of you wouldn't have known, she had some sort of renewal of her faith in her 70s, and then she lived till she was 101. And possibly, I might be speaking out of turn, but Graham Churchwood's here and he might be able to tell me, possibly those last 30 years were the most joyful, perhaps, as she served the Lord and looked forward to going home to be with the Lord. And although we grieve when someone dies, when they die as a Christian, our grief is lightened because we know where they're going. They're going home to be with the Lord. And as Paul says here in 2 Timothy 4, we can rejoice when we know someone who has fought the good fight, has run their race and kept the faith. As we come to 2 Timothy 4, we're meeting Paul near his death. His end is near, and these are almost his final words to his young protege Timothy and then to us. And there's a seriousness and a solemnity about these words. But there's also an energy and a future dimension in the words, because he's trying to encourage Timothy to keep preaching the word, and he's trying to pass the baton on, the sense of this older statesman in the Lord passing it on to the younger man. His time is nearly done, but Christian ministry goes on. So we can read these words, the ones that Val's just read out to us, and see how they apply quite easily to the younger Timothy. But I want to suggest we can also apply these words to ourselves, feeling how we must continue to pass on the gospel to our generation, just exactly what we're about to do over this coming week with the GB team, how we must fight false teaching, and how we must remain faithful till we die. I think all of these words that Paul says, first of all, to Timothy, really apply quite easily to us in our generation as well. So let's have a look at this and see what we can make of it. So we come to verses 1 and 2, and we hear this solemn charge that Paul gives Timothy and to us. He says this: in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So he says, before God and Christ Jesus, he charges Timothy to preach the word, or more literally, to announce the word. Now, the word is an abbreviation for the Christian message, the gospel. And what we are to announce is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that because of his resurrection, he is now to be worshipped as Lord and King. Now, this is not a popular message. Paul discovered that in his ministry. Timothy will discover that if he hasn't already, and we know that as well. But there is nothing more important for Christians to announce than this message of Christ. Churches can do all sorts of good stuff, but somewhere along the line has to be the announcement of the good news about Jesus Christ. We need to be ready to proclaim Christ in season and out of season. That's an unusual phrase, but I think what it means is when it's convenient or when it's inconvenient, when it's easy and when it's difficult, when the crowd is with you and when the crowd may not be with you. And that takes courage. For example, I have preached in churches and settings where people love Jesus and delight in God's word. Most of those experiences have been here, that's my experience of preaching in season. But I've also preached in other settings or spoken in other settings where I felt like my words have just fallen at my feet. There has been absolutely no spiritual impact whatever, and I've walked out of there going, oh Lord, why do you make me do this? That's my experience of preaching out of season, but I'm still called to do it when it's out of season. And we know from the parable of the sower that you can tell people about Jesus, but not everyone wants to hear. And that's why we need to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You have to correct error, rebuke sinfulness, and when you see growth, you have to encourage it. And we're not to get angry or become bullies when it doesn't happen straight away. Notice verse 2, we're to teach with great patience and careful instruction. That means we actually have to teach God's word and explain what it means patiently. That's why our practice here at St. Alfred's over all my decades is to open a passage of scripture on a Sunday, try and teach what it says so that you can see for yourself what God's word says and then allow that to shape your life and affect your thinking. And that's what you're meant to do in your growth groups in the middle of the week at Pulse and Stacks. And if you're involved in any other form of Christian ministry, anywhere else, somewhere along the line, to open God's word and patiently teach, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And our role model for this is Jesus himself. Remember how often he had to tell his disciples over and over again what he was on about, what the kingdom was about, because they just didn't get it. So he had to keep correcting them and patiently instructing them. Now, Paul gives us an important reason why we must keep on preaching the word in this patient and careful way. And this comes in the next few verses. And the reason is because people will reject the truth. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, it's important to notice that the people who are going to turn away from the truth are people inside the church, not outside the church. These are people who've heard the gospel, possibly heard it from Paul's mouth, and then they've decided they don't quite like that. So they want something that appeals to them better, and they turn away. They want a more acceptable message, not this message about Jesus. I think the people that Paul is referring to are still amongst us today. And some of their approaches to faith might be summed up in statements like the following. And I'm at risk of upsetting some people here, but here we go. In season and out of season. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't accept the Old Testament. I'm a Christian, but I'm open-minded and inclusive. I can't believe God would ask his son to die. That's so barbaric, it borders on child abuse. That's out there in the academic world. God is a God of love. He would never send anyone to hell. Paul says people have itching ears. That is, they want to hear from teachers who say things that they like. They certainly don't want the correcting and rebuking mentioned in verse 2. So, for example, they might be people who are happy to hear that God is a God of love, but not that God is a judge. They rejoice at the grace of God, but not at the need for repentance. They affirm that Jesus is the good shepherd, because that's a lovely image. But they don't like the fact that Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, because that's too exclusive. They will talk about injustice, but never about sin. Now, notice the importance of ears mentioned in both verses 3 and 4. You see, for the ministry of the word to be effective, it needs people to listen to God's word, and to listen to the teachers of God's word. But here inside the church, we have people blocking up their ears. They don't want to hear sound doctrine, verse 3, nor do they want to hear the truth, verse 4. Instead, what they're listening to is their own desires, verse 3. How comforting it is to listen to our own desires. And to myths in verse 4. And they go looking for teachers who will pander to their preferences. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Paul is getting at here, you know, like to really figure it out. But I tried to make some attempt to give you some examples from my experience. So recently I had someone describe themselves to me as a post-evangelical. I'm not sure what that means exactly, but it implied that they were not happy to listen to the type of biblical preaching that is characteristic of churches like St. Alfred's. A good way to check out what a church or theological college is on about is to look at their website and look at words that they use to describe themselves. What do they say about Jesus? What do they say about the Bible? What words do they use to describe their ministry? I'll give you a further example of what I mean by this. I once assisted a church here in Melbourne who were looking for a new minister. Their minister had recently resigned. Now they were in this position where they had a locum and they were looking to appoint a new minister. And so commonly in those situations, Anglican churches would write what's called a parish profile that describes what the church is like and gives some details to prospective ministers so they know what they might be getting into. And this church I was helping described themselves as liberal theologically, not politically. When I asked them what does that mean, they didn't know. They said they cut and pasted it from a previous parish profile. So I warned them, I said that this adjective usually describes churches or Christians who no longer believe all the historic Orthodox Christian doctrines. So if you ever see a church or Christian ministry using the word liberal to describe themselves, this is to do with theology, it would pay you to ask questions about what they actually believe. Another example is I remember a church where the minister, who was new to being in charge, new to being a vicar, was having great difficulty. She told me it was so hard in this church because people got annoyed when she did sermons from the Bible. And yet another church where the minister told me about one member who arrived religiously 15 to 20 minutes late because this church member did not believe the creed and wanted to come into the church after the creed had been said. Didn't want to be there when the creed was said. You couldn't make this stuff up. This happens. So what do we do in situations like this? Do we just give up? Like when I go to General Synod, do I just keep quiet because I know not everyone will want to hear biblical truth? Well, here is what Paul says to Timothy, verse 5. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Essentially, what Paul says here is stay calm, endure whatever difficulties come along, and keep going with evangelism and ministry. That is, keep going with proclaiming the gospel and teaching the word. Now, in Melbourne, certainly in Anglican circles, some churches seem to have given up on the gospel and are slowly dying, whereas others have remained faithful to the gospel and are continuing on in the work of evangelism and ministry of the word. Now, I could be wrong, and I'm happy to be corrected if that's the case, but my impression is in the Anglican Diocese of Melbourne, I won't speak for any other denomination because we have enough problems of our own, but my impression is that in our diocese, all the larger Anglican churches and nearly all the church planting energy exists where the Bible is still taught and where people are getting on with the business of evangelism and ministry. That's my impression. And that's the exact outworking of something like verse 5. As John Calvin in the 16th century put it, the more determined people become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire, and more than that, by their diligence to ward off Satan's attacks. So that's a great sort of encouragement to me in my role, but I want it to be an encouragement to you in your roles. Whatever you're involved in here at church or the wider Christian world, don't give up on patiently and carefully teaching God's word. Not everyone might want to hear, and it might be tough at times, but remember, the gospel is the only thing that will change people's life. It's the power of salvation for all who will put their faith in Christ. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus that gives people hope and helps them make sense of their lives. It's the truth that changes their eternal destinies, and anything else is just myth. Now, after this solemn charge to keep preaching the word, Paul describes his impending death and the reward that awaits for him. So we're in the last few verses. In verse 6, he says, his departure is near. That word suggests the picture of a ship lifting its anchor and heading off on its journey. And that's a lovely picture of a Christian's death, isn't it? A setting of sails, a journey home to be with the Lord. And Paul is saying, my time is nearly come, time of my departure. As one writer on this passage says, taking the metaphor and changing it a bit, he says, for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, death is a promotion from the basement to the penthouse. Paul now describes his death and the reward that awaits him in four beautiful metaphors. Here's in verses 6 to 8. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Sorry, that's verse 6. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Four interlocked metaphors to describe his impending death. First of all, he thinks of his life being poured out like a drink offering, poured out on a sacrificed animal. It's possibly a poetic way of him describing his impending martyrdom and the shedding of his own blood. It's a reminder that Christian ministry is a sacrifice. The second metaphor is of a fight, perhaps gladiators fighting in an amphitheatre. And Paul says he has fought the good fight. It's a good fight because he's been fighting for God and the gospel and against the evil in the world. Christian ministry is a struggle. The third metaphor is of a race. I have finished the race. He stayed the distance and stayed on track. That's why he talks of receiving a crown, picturing the garland of leaves put on the head of the winner, much like an Olympian would be given an Olympic medal in our times. This metaphor reminds us that Christian ministry is a marathon. And then as soon as he pictures the Lord giving him this crown of righteousness, he shifts to the final metaphor of the law court. Here he pictures Jesus as the righteous judge who will vindicate him in the heavenly court, quite a contrast to the earthly judges who have just condemned him to death. And it reminds us that Christian ministry is a trial. And the great news is that it's not only Paul who will receive a heavenly reward, but every Christian who looks forward to the Lord Jesus appearing. Look at that in the last verse. Every one of us will appear before Jesus, who, remember in verse 1, was described as the judge of the living and the dead. And when he returns, and those who remain faithful servants, who fight the good fight, who run the race and keep the faith, will receive their heavenly reward on that day. That's why we look at death differently. There is a reward, there is a welcome, there is a well done to everyone who keeps the faith. This glorious future was meant to spur Timothy on to a life of faithful service, preaching God's word and correcting false teaching, and it's also meant to be a spur to us today. So in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, I give you this solemn charge. Keep preaching the word, keep going in ministry, and keep the faith. Fight the good fight and run your race. In Jesus' name, amen.